If you're not a Christian and you're not a believer and maybe you used to be a church person, but now you're back in church, but you're not sure you're a church person, one of the things that baffles you about us Christians, and it should, and one of the things that you find very strange about Christians, and you should, is that Christians, we Christians often resist the God we say we trust. We resist the God we say we trust. In fact, let's just be honest. We're all in church together. How many of you who are Christians would say at some point in your life, maybe today, you have had an internal battle with God and you found yourself resisting the God you say you trust? Yes, no one should lie in church. I know. In fact, some of you, if you're in the middle of that right now, it's like, you know you should forgive, but it's hard to forgive. You know you should get out of that relationship, but you know there's something about that relationship that's fascinating and somewhat addicting. You know you shouldn't go there. You know you shouldn't, but you do. You know you shouldn't spend your money that way. You know you should be more generous. You know. And your heart tells you what's right. Your conscience tells you what's right. If you read the scriptures tell you what's right. You're trying to be a Jesus follower. But we find ourselves actually, and it doesn't make any sense, especially for a person who's not a Christian. We find ourselves resisting the God we trust. Now, if you're not a Christian or a church person, you have a word for this. It's called hypocrisy. That we don't actually walk our talk sometimes, and we own that. But be a little bit merciful and cut us a little slack, because it's very difficult to surrender your life to a God you've never seen. And it's very difficult to surrender your life to a God who speaks through your conscience or speaks through ancient literature and speaks to your heart. It's very difficult to basically write the blank check of your life to a God you've never seen. But this is the ongoing battle. This is the ongoing struggle. And even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a religious person, you understand this battle, if nothing else, what happens in your conscience. Now, the interesting thing is, in the weeks leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, there were three characters whose lives intersected Jesus' life. And each of these three characters had a very, very specific agenda. They had a specific agenda that put them at odds with God and put them specifically at odds with Jesus. And as we're going to see in this series, there is a little bit of them in all of us. But the interesting thing is their stories, this is fascinating, their stories of resistance actually illustrate the futility of resisting God. And if you've been around for very long, you know that your story of resistance is also an illustration of the futility of resisting God. In fact, I believe, just my opinion as I look at the scripture, I think all of our lives and everyone's life, if there is resistance, is an illustration of the ultimate futility of resisting God. And for those of us who are Christians, we know it doesn't make any sense to resist the God we say we trust. And in the end, our resistance, it serves as an illustration to our children or our grandchildren or to someone who's watching the futility and sort of the self-destructive nature of resisting God. And yet we do it all the time. So the first character we're going to talk about in this series is a guy named Joseph Caiaphas. You know him if you grew up in church simply as Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest during the time of Jesus. He was the most powerful, most influential person in Jerusalem, in Judea, and what we would consider ancient Israel. He was the guy. He was the connecting point between the nation of Israel and Rome. He was the person that communicated with Pilate or whoever the leader in the Roman garrison was at whatever point he was in leadership. But even more significant than that, Caiaphas was part of a family, and it's hard to describe the significance of this. Caiaphas was part of a family that controlled the temple, the politics, the religion, and the power of the temple for 40 years because his father-in-law was a high priest and five of his brothers-in-law were high priests. So this was basically a dynasty. They had all the power, they had all the influence, and they had extraordinary, extraordinary wealth. There were amazing financial perks that came with being at the epicenter of religion, of Jewish religion in the first century, because Jews all over the world paid what was called a temple tax. And the equivalent of millions, millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars flowed into this 32-acre piece of real estate known as the temple in the middle of Jerusalem. Everybody paid the temple tax, not just the people who lived in the vicinity. In fact, so much money poured into the temple through the temple tax that there were Roman provinces all around the Empire of Rome where the governors of those areas tried to pass laws against Jews paying the temple tax because so much wealth was flowing from these surrounding provinces into Judea, into the city of Jerusalem, and specifically into the temple. So Caiaphas not only had extraordinary power, he had extraordinary influence because he had extraordinary access to extraordinary wealth. And things went along just fine for Caiaphas, the high priest, until a carpenter turned rabbi stepped onto the pages of history. We know him as Jesus Josephson. Now, most of you think Jesus' last name is what? Christ. Yes, that's not a last name. Your grandfather would shout his name out, you know, when he would hit his thumb with the hammer, but that's not his last name, okay? Christ is actually a title. It was basically a term from the Old Testament that meant that Jesus was the long way to Messiah or the Christ. So the Christ is not Jesus' last name, even though people yell out Jesus the Messiah. Anyway, so his last name was actually Josephson because he was the son of Joseph. Yeah, you get that? Josephson. Now, I just sort of added that so it would kind of go with Joseph Caiaphas. But anyway, so when Jesus showed up, here's the thing, and this is why you should read the Bible, you should read the New Testament. When Jesus showed up, the problem was, you know, Caiaphas has all this power, he's got all this wealth, all this influence, he's in the family that controls everything. When Jesus showed up, the problem with Jesus was the crowds. It wasn't his teaching. People taught all kind of crazy things. It was the crowds. Everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. We know the story from growing up in church, most of us, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. There were 5,000 men. People say there were 10,000 people. Some people say that's hyperbole. There were only 5,000 or 2,000. Doesn't matter. Everywhere Jesus went, there were at least hundreds and often thousands of people. And this was a threat to Rome, and this was a threat to the Jewish system, because crowds meant potential insurrection. Crowds meant division. Crowds potentially meant civil war. Crowds meant that things may not go well, and they may not go well quickly if a crowd suddenly turned on the Jewish leaders or turned on the Roman garrison. So the Romans were concerned about the crowd, and Caiaphas and his posse were concerned about the crowd. But everywhere Jesus went, he drew huge crowds. And Caiaphas and his group, they never drew a crowd except on festival days. And they knew that people weren't there to see them or hear them. They were simply there because it was a festival. And the other thing that was a problem in terms of Jesus and his relationship with Caiaphas was that when Jesus spoke, and when Jesus acted and behaved, he spoke with such extraordinary authority. People were just amazed by his authority. In fact, remember that story of Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and chasing off all the cows and letting the doves go and, you know, kind of wreaking havoc there and with the money changers in the temple. When the religious leaders sent by Caiaphas approached Jesus, they did not say, "What do you think you're doing?" They asked the question that they knew they needed to ask. They said, "Who do you think you are?" Because Jesus acted, behaved, and spoke with such extraordinary, extraordinary authority. But the other problem with Jesus is Jesus was extraordinarily critical of the religious leaders. Now, if you want to know what a Jesus rant looks and sounds like, if you get your Bible later, not now, and turn to Matthew chapter 23, it is a rant. I mean, Jesus had no respect for the temple leaders. Jesus had no respect because of the corruption that had happened inside the temple system by the time he showed up in history. I mean, he was all about criticizing it. And in Matthew 23, it just goes on and on and on. And at the end of this rant against these religious leaders, including Caiaphas, the high priest, here's what he says. This kind of caps it all off. He says, "You snakes, you brood of," this is Jesus talking. I mean, you wouldn't let your kids talk like this, okay? "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" In other words, he says to the religious leaders, the people that get up every day and try to be good, the people who are responsible for leading the people who, you know, oversee the sacrificing of animals so that they can find atonement for their sin. He looks at, quote, the best people in the city, and he says, "You are going to hell." So it's no wonder that Caiaphas had a little problem with Jesus, his authority, the crowds, and his criticism of everybody that Caiaphas worked with and potentially had respect for, that Jesus threatened the peace and Jesus personally threatened the peace keepers. Now, this builds and builds and builds throughout the Gospels. You got to read it. And finally, there's a final straw. And the final straw between Jesus and Caiaphas and the final straw between Jesus and the temple leaders was not something that Jesus said. It was something that Jesus did. It was not a conversation. It was not a confrontation. It was an act of compassion. Jesus raised someone from the dead. And not just anyone. He raised a very famous citizen of Bethany, in the city of Bethany. He raised who from the dead? That's right, Lazarus. This was the final straw. What was the pinnacle of his miracles? What was the most amazing thing possible? Because not only had Lazarus died, Lazarus had been what? Buried. That's right. These people in Bethany had been to the funeral, and the next thing you know, they're seeing Lazarus walking around. So this was like over the top, and I mean, the crowd just swelled and swelled and swelled. And they realized, the religious leaders, and Caiaphas in particular, realized that their strategy was failing. And their strategy up to that time was to try to discredit Jesus publicly. That's why when you read the Gospels, they're constantly asking Jesus all these trick questions. And every time they think they've got him, Jesus comes back with a snappy answer and they look stupid and the people are like, go Jesus, you know? And so their whole, because what they were trying to do, this, the point of those questions was to try to divide Jesus from the crowd. They wanted Jesus to lose the crowd because once Jesus loses the crowd, he is no longer a threat to the peace that they had established with Rome. So, for example, after the Lazarus had been raised from the dead, here's what John, who saw all of this, was an eyewitness of all of this. Here's what John writes. He says this in John chapter 12. Now the crowd, there it is again. Now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the dead. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. So this crowd of people that knew about this miracle, they're telling everybody in the vicinity. So many people, continues. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So now you got a crowd and a bigger crowd and even a bigger crowd. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple are just throwing their hands up and they're thinking, wow, where is this going? How is this ever going to end? So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. And this was their strategy to try to discredit Jesus with the people by asking him all these tricky questions. It's getting us nowhere. Look how, and I love this. I love this. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, you need to know this. This is way, you know, fast forward way ahead. In the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the book of Acts that tells us what happened in the church after Jesus was raised from the dead. The book of Acts tells us, Luke, who investigated all these things, Luke tells us that many, many priests and Pharisees later became followers of Jesus. That's how John has the inside track to all this information. Later on, when John is investigating and Luke's investigating, some of these priests that eventually followed Jesus and some of these Pharisees that eventually became followers of Jesus said, John, you can't believe this meeting. We were so frustrated no matter what we did, no matter what we said, no matter what we came up with. Jesus made us look like fools over and over and over. And so John writes this in his gospel. Then we said at one point in one of those meetings, look, the whole world has gone after him, and surely they laughed out loud, because little did they know, 2,000 years later, come on, a third. I mean, if they think their whole world went after Jesus in Judea, today a third of the world's population declares that Jesus is somebody special. A third of the world's population almost declares that Jesus is Lord. They had no idea what they were on the front end of. Immediately following Lazarus, the miracle of Lazarus coming back to life, there's another conversation. It went like this. John records it. He says, then, right after they found out that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, then the chief priest and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, this means almost nothing to us, but let me tell you how significant this is. This is three different groups. There's a little bit of crossover. This is three different groups that did not get along. They didn't see eye to eye. Theologically, the Sadducees that were part of this group, they didn't think there was such thing as a resurrection. The Pharisees, most of the Pharisees thought there was. They didn't get along politically. They didn't have the same idea about how Israel should relate to Rome. These three groups didn't get along. This would be like the House and the Senate, the Republicans and Democrats and the Supreme Court all coming together and agreeing on something. That's how significant this is. But that's how big of a threat they viewed Jesus to be. And so they said together in this meeting that John found out later about, what are we accomplishing? In other words, what are we doing? I mean, this is crazy. The harder we try, the bigger the crowds grow. What are we accomplishing? They ask, here is this man performing many signs. If we, they're way overstepping their sense of authority and bounds. If we let him go on like this, as if they were the ones letting him go on like this. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. To which we would say, yes, that's the point. They said everyone will believe him in him, and then what? Because in their heart of hearts, they knew. In their heart of hearts, they knew there was something about this they should pay attention to. In their heart of hearts, they knew that to resist Jesus was to resist God. But there was something, and this is where it gets really relevant and practical for all of us. There was something that was so important to them that to follow Jesus and to embrace this carpenter turned rabbi who claimed to be the savior of that eventually would claim to be the savior of the world, to embrace Jesus as who Jesus claimed to be meant they would have to let go of something that was extraordinarily important to them, their power, their popularity, and in their case, their wealth. They knew what they needed to do, but it was just going to cost too much. They knew how they needed to respond, but the price was just too high. That continues, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our temple and our nation. If we don't do something, we are going to lose everything that is important to us. And there we are. Because when you decide to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. In fact, as a Christian, when you finally decide, or from season to season, when things come up that are more important to you than your relationship with God, every single time you decide to put Jesus front and center in your life, every time I choose to do that, it's going to cost us something. Guys, this is one of the reasons so many of you resisted church for so long, and I totally get this. I mean, I know I'm a pastor, but remember, I was a man before I was a preacher, okay? I get this. One of the reasons, you know, and this is at the top level. This isn't even that important, but it certainly illustrates the point. You see, one of the reasons we resist church is because we have to give up our Sunday mornings. We have to give up the newspaper and coffee. It's the one morning, I mean, and so our wives want to go, and then our children want to go, and then our children want their moms to go, and next thing you know, here we are, and then the church is going to want my money, then you're going to want me to volunteer, and it just goes on and on and on, and I just don't want to be a part of it. I get that. And at the top level, at the surface level, at some point, all along the way, deciding and choosing to follow Jesus is going to cost you something. Students, it's why some of you who used to be involved in Inside Out don't go anymore, because every time you got in an Inside Out group, and the whole idea of bringing Jesus front and center and making Jesus the center of your life and God the center of your life, it's going to cost you something. It's why if you're single, gosh, you know, it's like, okay, could I just date and do whatever I want to do and get married, and once I'm married, then put Jesus in the center of my life? Because if I put Jesus in the center of my life as a single person, it's going to cost me something. I'm probably going to have to date Christians. Do you know how many cute Christians there are? Almost none. Do you know how many hot Christian women there are? Almost none, guys say, right? I mean, after all, anybody can get saved, but not everybody can be that good looking. So, you know, can't we? I'm just saying what you've thought and what some of you are thinking, and they're right. And so to be a single and to make Jesus the Lord of your life, to be single in our culture and decide that God is going to be in the center, it's always going to cost you something. And we know what we need to do, but the price is just so high. And there is the tension, isn't it? And we are all either in it, just got out of it, or we're a week away from wrestling it to the ground one more time. And there they are. What do we do with Jesus? Everybody's following Jesus. He raised a man from the dead. I mean, that's your first cue. Follow him. When someone can raise people from the dead, you just get in line and follow that person, okay? This is not rocket science, right? But come on. This don't be too critical. But what had become life to them, what had become the center of gravity for them personally, was so important and so precious, the thought of giving it up, they just couldn't do it. Then one of them, and now we're introduced to Caiaphas actually in the story. Then one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and he said, because there's all this commotion, they're all arguing, what should we do, what should we do, how do we handle this, what's another trick question, how do we get the crowds, how do we divide the crowds? And finally, Caiaphas just has them all be quiet. He says, be silent. He says, you know nothing at all. None of you know anything. The priest, you don't know anything at all. Okay, the Sanhedrin, you don't know anything at all. You don't know anything at all. Here's what you don't understand. You do not realize that it would be better for you. You do not realize, group of powerful people, influential people, wealthy people, you do not realize it would be better for you that one man die. Forget all this trick question. Forget all this trying to separate the crowd from him. Forget all this trying to trip him up. It would be better for you that one man die. And then he realizes what he said. For the people. It would be better for the whole nation if one man die. Not for us. It's not about us, guys. No, it's not about us. It's for the people. This is all about the people. So then rather than that, the whole nation should perish. In other words, guys, this isn't complicated. If we get rid of one man, problem solved. If we get rid of one man, the nation is saved. If we get rid of this one guy, we are better. The nation is better off. Now, John is an old man when he's writing this, the Gospel of John. He's an old man. He's looking back. Many, many years have passed by since he experienced these events and he's met these people and he's had these incredible conversations. And John writes in his gospel at this point, this is so powerful. He says, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation. Because John's got a grin on his face. It's like, wow, they had no idea what they were on the front end of. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together to make them one. And John is looking back and he's smiling and he's thinking, they plotted to destroy Jesus. They plotted to crucify Jesus. They plotted thinking they can put an end to this crazy, crazy, crazy Jesus movement. And little did they know that as they resisted him, they participated in the will of God. As they resisted Jesus, they actually facilitated the will of God as it would be demonstrated and carried out through the life and the death of Jesus. Because in the end, his death actually multiplied his influence. And that's why I said up front, at the end of the day, my life and your life, your life, your life, will ultimately illustrate the futility of resisting God. We will be illustrations of people who said yes, even though it cost me, or no, because it cost me. Yes, even though it cost me, or no, because it cost me too much. And in the end, we will each illustrate the futility of resisting God. And here's why, because you were not created for your glory. You were created for God's glory. And in the end, your life will in some way be a reflection of the truth and the glory of God. So John writes down, he just had to be grinning. And so from that day on, they plotted to, let's just say this word together, all of our campuses, to take his life. And John writes this and grinned. They thought they could take his life. They were way overestimating their ability, because a couple of chapters previously, Jesus had addressed this. Here's what Jesus said about taking his life. Here's what he said. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There's our word, authority. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. John must have grinned as they plotted to take the life of Jesus. Parents, have you ever heard your kids plotting their future and plotting what they're going to do, and they get all mad at you and all bent out of shape, and I'm gonna? Don't you just grin? Because they have no clue. She's 9 years old. She's 11 years old. He's 12 years old. And you just grin, because you know in the end it's just foolish. It makes so much sense to them. In the same way, don't you know maybe our heavenly Father grins when he watches us resist? Don't you know it both breaks his heart and he grins when he thinks that somehow we're going to make a decision that excludes the creator of the universe, the author of life, that somehow we're going to have our way and it's going to work out for us? And yet there's Caiaphas and his posse have decided to take the life of Jesus. Now, Caiaphas had a problem. You see, Rome would not execute anybody over a violation of Jewish law. If you violated a Jewish law, even if it demanded death, you know, from the Old Testament, Rome ignored that part of the Jewish law. So he needed to come up with a charge that would give him an opportunity to take Jesus to Rome and say, hey, he hasn't just broken a Jewish law, he's broken a Roman law. In fact, he needed a charge of sedition, which meant he needed to be able to demonstrate to Pilate that Jesus was actually a threat, not simply to the Jewish peace or the Roman peace, but the Roman Empire. And Jesus had claimed to be and would claim to be a king. And that's all Caiaphas needed. And so he pegged Jesus with the charge of sedition, because he claimed to be a king. And he had Jesus crucified. The threat was eliminated. Their position in the nation and the city was secure. And then just as the sun rose on the first day of the week after Passover, there was a commotion outside of Caiaphas' home. And he heard someone running down the hall. And they threw open his door. And they said, "Sir, the body of the Jewish rabbi who we crucified is missing." What do you mean, missing? A few days later, there would be reports of Jesus sightings all around the vicinity. A few weeks later, Jesus' closest followers would come out of hiding and they would walk into the streets of Jerusalem and they would say, "You crucified him. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry." And suddenly there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people. Now they aren't rallying around the person of Jesus. They're rallying around the name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Caiaphas and his cronies realized he's done more in his dying than he did in his living. And we were not able to take his life. And years later, Caiaphas lost his place. And years later, the Jewish people lost their temple. And as would happen time after time after time after time, those who would attempt to stand against and thwart the will of God simply became footnotes in the story of Jesus. And Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, Jewish high priest, became a footnote in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Everything. Because there's a little Caiaphas in all of us. There's a little Caiaphas in me that says, preserve at all cost. Preserve reputation. Preserve that relationship that you know you should not be in, but it means so much to you right now. You would do anything to preserve it, and you find yourself thinking, "God, either help me or get out of my way. Either help me get this right and keep this front and center, or get out of my way. Don't bother me." Whatever it is that's in the center of your life, this is the thing that has replaced God in your life. A position, a GPA that even if you have to cheat, you will not allow your GPA to suffer. There's something in all of us that says preserve, 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 preserve. But I want you to hear one thing. And if you haven't been paying attention, tune back in. And if you're on two or three screens at home, I want you to tune back in because this is really important. Okay, look up here. Whatever you have replaced God with in your life, whatever you have replaced God with in your life, whatever you have placed in the center of your life other than God, or if you're a Christian, other than following Jesus as your Lord, whatever you have replaced God with in your life is already diminishing in value and significance. I can prove it to you. You see, your greatest regrets and my greatest regrets, your greatest regrets and my greatest regrets, your greatest regrets are connected to your attempts to preserve something that isn't even a part of your life anymore. Think about that. Your greatest regrets were an attempt to preserve something or someone that's not even a part of your life anymore. That thing, that relationship, that person was losing significance even as you clung tightly. And that was the case with Caiaphas. The fuse had been lit. He was losing significance. He was losing his place every single day, and he never knew it till it was gone. And here's why. Because the little gods always disappoint. The thing that you place in your life in the place of God, the thing that you place in your life in the place of God will always, always, always disappoint. And here's the problem. The pressure to preserve that thing, that relationship, whatever it is, the pressure to preserve the little gods will eventually drive you to self-destructive behavior and others' destructive extremes. The pressure that you're going to feel to preserve the little gods, to prop up the little gods, ultimately drive you to self-destructive behaviors. That's why your greatest regret is connected to your attempt to preserve something that you had no business preserving, and it's not even a part of your life anymore. Because God has a plan for your life, and God has a will for your life. And to put anything in the center of your life other than your creator God, your heavenly Father, sets you up for self-destructive behavior that ultimately hurts the people around you. Think about this. This is amazing. Caiaphas, the high priest. This is amazing. Caiaphas, the high priest, had access to, Caiaphas had access to the oldest existing copy of the law of God. The oldest existing copy of the law of God that said, thou shalt not murder. As the high priest, he was the guardian. As the high priest, he was the steward of the law of God, where we first see it penned, you know, written in stone by, you know, given to Moses and eventually copied and copied. He had access to the oldest existing version of thou shalt not murder. And yet he had an innocent man murdered. You know why? Because our capacity for evil and our capacity for sin is extraordinary when we are trying to preserve something in the place of God. This is why your greatest regret, my greatest regret, is connected to a season of our life, a weekend of our life, a relationship in our life where we tried to prop up something that should never have been at the center of our life to begin with. The little gods always disappoint. This is why I love to talk to high school students and college students. I just want to get every college student, every high school student together with all the adults on the outside listening in to say amen at the appropriate time. And I want to say to them, and if you're here, I want you to listen. Look, here's the great thing. If you're in high school or college, look, you get to get this right. And that's when all the older adults go, amen. Listen, do you know how badly some of us wish we could go back and be 17 again? Do you know, I mean, we didn't have iTunes. We didn't have not because of that. Okay. Do you know how the reason that some of us want to go back, we would love to go back and get to remake some of the decisions we made. And that's why when older people and people my age hear me say things like this, they're thinking, I hope the next generation's listening, because you get to get it right. Because the little gods, the things that we place in the center of our life other than our Heavenly Father, the little gods always, 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 always disappoint. And the little gods eventually always disappear. I understand why we Christians resist the God we say we trust. Surrender is terrifying. But the story of Caiaphas reminds us of something we dare not ever forget. And it's this, that while saying yes to God will cost you something, saying no will always cost you more. And here's the kicker. Saying no will cost you more, including what you put in the place of God to begin with. So here's the closing question. What have you put in the place of God in your life? What is dead center other than your Heavenly Father? What is the thing that you say, God, out there on the periphery, help me keep this, maintain this, but don't you take it away. And if you try, I'm done with you. Because that's a little God that will ultimately disappoint. And you will spend time and effort and energy, money, trying to prop it up and keep it alive. And ultimately, it disappoints and it disappears. What are you seeking to preserve and prop up that actually needs to be surrendered? What's the little God that's demanding more and more and providing less and less? What is the little God that's providing less and less and demanding more and more? Saying yes to God will cost you something. Saying no will cost you more, including what you replace God with to begin with. That's the lesson from the life of Caiaphas, one of the bad boys of Easter. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it's way easier for me to stand up here and say than to walk off this stage and do, because we all wrestle. We all think we know better. We all think we'll figure it out. We all think we can control outcomes. We all think that we can control somehow our future and our destiny. We can't. And Father, in our heart, those of us who are Christians, we know that ultimately resistance is futile. And I don't know why we do it, but we do. So would you please, please, please give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard and the courage to do it. The courage to remove anything from the center of our lives that we have placed there in the place of God, our Father. And we pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week for part 2 of The Bad Boys of Easter. Have a great week.